In Matthew chapter number 9, verses 37 and 38, let's begin there. The Bible says this, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus cried in Matthew chapter number 9, and he proclaims to his disciples that the laborers are few. In the following verses, he pleads with his disciples that they would pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And that is a need, whether it be Ontario, British Columbia, Canada, or the world. The world, this harvest field that God has allowed us to be a part of, needs laborers.
Right.
And he needs all hands on deck, as it were. If you're saved here today, you were saved for a purpose. You were saved to serve.
Right.
You were saved to labor. And the fact that Jesus proclaimed then, and it is still true today, that laborers are few. But you know, as I thought about that, I thought to myself, what then constitutes a godly, surrendered, a passionate soul winner? What constitutes a godly laborer? If I could paint a picture for you, or try to describe for you what a good laborer ought to look like and what a good laborer ought to be, how would I to begin with words to describe that? And as I thought upon that, I thought about a man that's mentioned just a very few times, really only these couple of times in the book of Philippians. But I found that there is a reference left of him in the book of Philippians that I believe describes and paints a wonderful picture of a godly, surrendered laborer. And as we look at this thought this afternoon, I would challenge you, as we go through these thoughts and we begin to describe a laborer in Scripture, that you would look and examine your own heart in this matter. I was struck just this past Wednesday, being from BC, being in the interior, I didn't really venture all that far. This is my first time over in Ontario, in this area. But as I drove from Hamilton, and as we drove through, Oakville and Mississauga and all these areas, I began looking at some of the population markers on these signs. And I looked at Mississauga, 704,000 people. I looked at Toronto, I think it was close to 2.5 million people. Hamilton, at 500,000 people. And as I thought about just the sheer amount of need and people here, I thought, where are the laborers? What a needy field you live in and among.
Right.
God has put you here in Toronto, and he hasn't put you here by accident. He's put you here for a purpose. And I'd encourage you, as we look at these thoughts, that you would look at what God has given you here at First International Baptist Church, and you'd look at Toronto as your mission field. You see, God, a great missionary is not one that is not dependent on where he serves or who he is, but who he serves and the extent of his surrender to God's will for his life.
Right.
You see, you can be a great missionary right here. And we looked at this morning out of Mark chapter number 14, when that madman of Gadara got saved. He wanted to go with Jesus, didn't he? He said, "Lord, could I go with you?" But what was Jesus' command? He said to that madman of Gadara, that man who was in an absolute hysterics and now sitting clothed and in his right mind, what was his command? But to go home and to tell his friends and his family what great things God hath done for him,
right,
and hath had compassion on you. You see, in the beginning of this video, I asked you to consider Canada as your mission field. Your city as a mission field. The block you live on as your mission field. We need laborers here. We need more Canadian men and women of God to stand up.
Right, amen.
And take this torch, take this message that has been committed unto us. 2 Corinthians tells us that not only has he given unto us, but he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation and that ministry. He's put that into our trust.
Amen.
But can I ask you, where are the laborers today? In such a needy harvest field. Are you laboring for Christ? There are many great and well-known examples of men and women who have labored abundantly in scriptures. I don't know who you think of. The first guy I thought about preacher was Paul. What a great laborer. I mean, this guy, being stoned and left for dead, got up and continued to serve Christ.
Amen.
I mean, what an example. Oh, I think of Peter. Peter was another wonderful example. Had faith enough to get out of the boat. And then we find later on that he served Christ faithfully unto the end. Well, I think maybe less known about Silas or Barnabas. These guys that are kind of in the background, but still absolutely vital to the ministries of Paul and these others. But I want to look at this man today. His name is Epaphroditus. And we're going to pick up reading in Philippians chapter number 4. And I believe as we look at this laborer, we can begin to paint a description on how our lives ought to match this description given to us. And that we would have a new flame and a burden and a desire to reach Toronto for Jesus Christ. That we would see Canada just littered with churches that are preaching the Bible, preaching God's Word, and seeing souls saved. But let's pick up. Let's first read of them here. In Philippians chapter number 4, verse number 18. The Bible says this: "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." It is here that we first read of this man Epaphroditus. If I can just kind of bring you into the context of this verse, Paul is writing back here to the church at Philippi, and he's writing back thanking them for a gift that was sent from the church at Philippi to Paul while at Rome. You see, Philippi was a missions-minded church. They loved the Apostle Paul. They loved the ministry that God had given the Apostle Paul. And once and again, they gave unto Paul's necessity. You can read that over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, that the churches of Macedonia were a giving church. This was the very first church that was started after Acts chapter 16, verse 9, when Paul received that Macedonian call. He entered into the church at Philippi. And what a wonderful start to that church, amen? I don't know if you can remember or if you've read that account. I mean, they come into Philippi. He meets Lydia. He casts out the demon in that damsel. He's thrown into prison for his work on that girl and that little damsel. We find at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. We hear the wonderful conversion of that Philippian jailer. And much happens at Philippi. By the time Paul leaves, there's this infant church that's sent there. He's now writing back these years later. And he's thanking them for a gift that Epaphroditus had delivered to Paul over in Rome. This trip was quite an extensive trip. They say this trip could have been anywhere between 12 to 1,400 miles round trip. This was a big trip. It was a long trip. We're going to find and we're going to read that Epaphroditus labored and worked nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him. And I believe if it were not for God's mercy, that Epaphroditus would have died on that journey. But God had a plan for Epaphroditus. But he was a serving man. And the church at Philippi was a wonderful giving church. Let's go back into chapter number 2. That just kind of brings you up to speed on what's happening here. And now Paul, as he writes back to this church, and he writes back concerning this man Epaphroditus. And we're going to see here, number one, Paul's description of this man. Now, how many of you have gone out and you've hit the resume trail? You filled out your resume, man, and you... Isn't that a horrible process? Oy, oy, oy. You know, you fill out hundreds of these things and you're passing them out. It's horrible. Can I ask you this? Who do you want on your resume for reference? Do you want the guy that just canned you? You're fired. Okay, can you reference me, sir? No, of course not. You would want someone that would give you a good reference. If I were making a spiritual resume, I would want a guy like the Apostle Paul to reference me. I mean, he was a great laborer. He was a great missionary, a great man of God. And if the Apostle Paul would freely be able to reference me on my spiritual resume, you know what, that'd be a great blessing. I see here that Paul references Epaphroditus and writes of him a wonderful spiritual resume. In fact, in verse number 29, Paul tells the church at Philippi to hold this man in reputation. Now, this was a man that they were to mark, to note, to think about. As Hebrews tells us, this was a man that we ought to consider the end of his conversation. Because he leaves something here in the annals of Scripture, I believe for us, that we can glean from. But look at the description, picking up in verse 25. It says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants." Look at the first thing he describes Epaphroditus as. He says, first of all, and the first mark of a good labor of Jesus Christ is simply this. He says, Epaphroditus, and he proclaims to the church there at Philippi, and he notes him as a brother. Epaphroditus was not only a serving man, but he was a saved man. And this is where it all begins, amen?
Right.
You go, well, that seems pretty fundamental. But yet I recall in the Gospels that the Bible says that there will be some that stand before God at judgment and will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And he'll look at these that served God, but with an unregenerate heart, and say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." So this little description here is the first mark of a laborer, a first mark of a servant of Jesus Christ. He is simply a brother. He had kinship with Paul through Jesus Christ and the shed blood on the cross of Calvary. It's what Paul describes in Philippians 1:5 as their fellowship in the gospel. Look at verse number 5. Verse number 4 says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you..." Let me try that again. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy..." For what? "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." This was the relationship, the fellowship they had. And it was through Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. Can I say this today? That if you're here today within the sound of my voice and you're not saved, you've never been born again into the family of God, behold, now and today is the day of salvation. The Bible commands you must be born again. If you're not saved here today, you can leave this building with the assurance that you have a home in heaven. It is of the utmost importance that you have this assurance and that you know and can testify before God on judgment that you are going to enter the gates of heaven through Jesus Christ, and it was his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Are you saved here today? Epaphroditus was not only a saved man, he was a serving man. But look at as he continues on. He says, not only my brother, he describes him as and companion in labor. You know, we use that word companion for your spouse, your significant other, right? They're your companion. It has the idea of being arm in arm. That is your companion. A companion will go through the same trials, will go through the same troubles. My wife has gone through with me and my family troubles and difficulties. Why? Because she's my companion and she's there for me. And she's been a wonderful wife and a wonderful servant of God. And that's the idea of a companion. And so when Paul describes Epaphroditus as being a companion in labor, it gives us a very clear picture of the kind of man Epaphroditus was and the kind of trials Epaphroditus faced. As Paul faced trials and persecution and struggles, so did Epaphroditus. But yet through all of that, as they were companion in his labor, it was all for one purpose. And we find that purpose in Philippians chapter number 1 again, verse number 12. It says, "But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the what? The furtherance of the gospel."
Amen.
You can read there in chapter 1, that of the gospel comes up 8 times.
Right.
And he says, the things that have happened to me, I'm in prison today, not because that God forgot about me, not because of anything else, but it was for the furtherance of the gospel. Epaphroditus and Paul were companions in labor to one end, for the furtherance of the gospel.
Right.
And may I say, a true mark of a laborer for Jesus Christ is one whose mind is set on the furtherance of the gospel, not their circumstances. Circumstances change, but the main, the point in our life's goal ought to be for the furtherance of the gospel. That we are set for that. So he was a companion labor, a brother. Continuing on, he describes him as a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. Philippi was a Roman colony. They were very familiar with Roman soldiers. They were very familiar with what a soldier was, what their job was, what their duties were. They were familiar with the discipline of a soldier. I mean, these men at Philippi would know what it was to see garrisons of soldiers come through their city. It was a Roman colony. And this description here was very fitting to give to this church in particular as a fellow soldier. Because this man, Epaphroditus, knew what it meant to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to be disciplined for Jesus Christ. He was a fellow soldier. And what is a soldier set for? Well, we look at soldiers today, and it's for defense, right? We would say that they're our defense. Look it over in Philippians chapter number 1 again. And it comes up a number of times. Look at verse number 7. He was a fellow soldier. But what was he set for? Even as it is meet for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in my what? Defense and confirmation of the gospel. Ye are all partakers of my grace. Look what he says again in verse number 17. But the other of love, knowing that what? I am set for the defense of the gospel. If there was a day and age where we need to be set for the defense of the gospel, it is today. The gospel is continually under attack.
Right.
It has been kicked out of our schools. It has been kicked out of our judicial system. It has been removed out of every facet of our society. And as believers, we need to be fellow soldiers and be set for the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is of the utmost importance that we stand, as Paul proclaimed in Romans 1:16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul was not ashamed, and he was set for the defense of the gospel as a good soldier, because it is and still is and will always be the power of God.
Amen.
Unto right. salvation. Right. A laborer of Jesus Christ, a good laborer of Jesus Christ, is going to be set for the defense of the gospel as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as a fellow soldier of Jesus Christ. If continue on in verse number 27. He continues to encourage this, where it says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together," what? "For the faith of the gospel." A fellow soldier of Jesus Christ. That word striving has the idea of wrestling. You're striving together, you're working together for the faith of the gospel. We must be fellow soldiers. I see a last description Paul gives, and perhaps I find it the greatest. I personally thought this sums up the heart of Epaphroditus the best. He says, "My brother and companion in labor," in verse 25, "and fellow soldier," but he says, "your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants." The fact that Epaphroditus was willing to minister says to me that this man was simply a servant. He was a humble servant. It doesn't say here that he ministered unto Paul's needs. Paul knew that God would supply his needs. Epaphroditus was there standing by Paul as a companion in labor and a fellow soldier, ministering or serving unto Paul's wants. And there is a great difference between a man's wants and a man's needs.
Right.
Epaphroditus was set to minister unto Paul's wants. Why do I think this is perhaps the greatest compliment of all? Because it shows that Epaphroditus had the heart of Christ, as Jesus came to minister, not to be ministered unto. Epaphroditus could have done a lot of other things, but he chose to bring himself and make himself a servant to Paul. Can I give you an application in this as well? As your pastor's already mentioned it once, he stood behind and he ministered and he served to the wants of the man of God. There are many churches throughout North America, whether it be Canada or the United States, that are without a pastor. And without a pastor, these churches are very aimless. And can I encourage you here today that you would have the same heart of Epaphroditus, and that you would minister unto the wants of the man of God here at First International Baptist Church? That God has given you a gift, and a pastor is a gift to the church. And that you ought to have a heart that's willing to serve, not just his needs, but his wants. The things that would be an encouragement and a help to him. Because he is absolutely correct when he says a pastor and his family go through more spiritual warfare than the average Christian understands. If the devil, if Satan can get the pastor, he can typically get the church. And I'd encourage you to pray for your pastor. Encourage your pastor. Leave him a little Hershey kiss on the pulpit every now and then, amen? Show him that you love him. And encourage him. Because it'll be a great blessing to your pastor as spiritual warfare comes, that he knows that he has a church family that's willing to stand behind him. And that's willing to, like Aaron and Hur, as they lifted up the arms of Moses in that spiritual, in that battle there. There will come a time in this church, and perhaps there's been times, I know there's going to be times, where your pastor is going to need a church family that is willing to hold his hands up and encourage him in the ministry. Epaphroditus was that man. He was a servant. I believe his greatest compliment Paul can give. I get a picture of the Apostle Paul as one of those guys that doesn't give out compliments easy. You ever work for a guy like that? I mean, typically the guys that work the hardest are the guys you can't, I mean, you couldn't squeeze a compliment out of them. You couldn't pay them to compliment you. I mean, I can see the Apostle Paul kind of being that way, where he had an expectation for people to be a servant, to work hard, to live for God, to live holy, to live right. And the fact that Paul would give this kind of description to Epaphroditus speaks highly of this man's character. And I believe is a wonderful example and a description of a servant, a brother, a companion in labor, a fellow soldier, a minister, or a servant. Number three, I believe we see also here in the verses to come a wonderful testimony. A wonderful testimony. Look at what he says here. In verse 26, he says, "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick." And we'll continue on reading down to kind of put everything into its proper context. "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service to me." Verse number 26, I see a testimony of Epaphroditus that he was a compassionate man. Look what he says. He says, "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick." Epaphroditus was sad because they were sad because he was sick. Did you catch that? It's a bit of a tongue twister there. Epaphroditus was sad because the church at Philippi was sad because he was sick. You know what that says of him? He was a compassionate man. This man loved his church. This man loved his church. And a good laborer will love their church.
Right.
It will not just be a place to come and to, as a social club, but a place that they love, and that's their home. That's where they grow. That's where they're spiritually fed. It is the base of operation in the New Testament. It's through the local church. And he loved his church. And it broke his heart that they found out that he had been sick. And the Bible says he longed after him. He had compassion. And it broke his heart that his church was sad. And it was amazing. It was because he really did have a need. I mean, this man was sick, nigh unto death. But that wasn't in Epaphroditus' mind. That wasn't anything he thought about. Where were his thoughts? His thoughts were about his church. How's my church doing? How are my friends back home doing? And he did not want them to grieve on his behalf. Why? Because I believe he was a compassionate man. Compassion is a faithful mark of all those who are a good laborer for Jesus Christ. As Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, so Epaphroditus had for his friends at Philippi. We need to develop this kind of compassion, number one, for the lost, and number two, for each other.
Amen.
That you would love one another as a church family, and have compassion on one another, and know the needs of one another, and strive together and have unity one with another. And then we can be an effective witness here in Toronto. I see, secondly, he was selfless. Look what it says here in verse 27. "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." He was selfless. He literally worked himself unto the nigh death. Have you worked with anyone that's ever used that? Maybe they describe, "Man, you're going to work yourself to death, brother." This guy, this is what he did. He literally worked himself unto death. And look what it says. It gives a further description. He worked himself unto death. But look at verse number 30. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. He was nigh unto death for the work of God. And these four little words here describe his selflessness. It says, not regarding his life. His life was as John the Baptist, that Christ must increase and he must decrease. Epaphroditus was a servant and he was selfless. He worked himself to the point of death. Why? For the work of Christ. And in all of that, he regarded not his own life. I encourage people, if you're in the habit of marking your Bibles, underline those four words. It is the mark of a servant of Jesus Christ, one that regards not his own life. You can read missionary story after missionary story after missionary story. You can talk to pastors. You can talk to people who have left their homes. Why? Why? They didn't regard their own life. Why? Because for the work of Christ. He was selfless. A good laborer is selfless. They labor not to draw attention to themselves, but for the good of many and for the glory of God. Epaphroditus was sad again because the church at Philippi heard that he was sick. Why did he get there? For the work of Christ. I see a third thing here. He was relentless. This guy was relentless. Look at what it says in verse 28. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. This guy was relentless. As soon as he got to feeling better, Paul says, you need to get back to Philippi. You need to tell him that you're okay. Now, I used to read that in two different ways, and it can be understood in this thought. I used to, and I think it's applicable in both senses. That word carefully, we know as the word anxious, right? Be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing. And he sent him more carefully. And I believe he did that in two tenses. I believe, number one, I mean, I think Paul was anxious for Epaphroditus. I mean, he was just getting over this sickness, whatever it was. And he sent him the more carefully, the more anxiously, in that sense where, like, tone it down, Epaphroditus, you know, take her easy. But I think in this, in what Paul is writing, I think it needs to be understood in this context. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, Christmas is coming, right, kids? You like Christmas? Christmas is awesome. You know when you wake up and you see the presents start going underneath the Christmas tree? You get a little excited, don't you? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I see it. You get excited, man. You're going, what is underneath there? You're thinking maybe a Wii, maybe a new toy, a new something, man. And you start getting that anxious feeling. Now that anxious, like, oh, boy, I hope that present doesn't hurt me. No, what is that? That feeling is, it's anticipation.
Right.
It's that feeling of, what is under that tree, amen? I want in there. Get out of the way, Mom and Dad. I'm tearing it open. This was the kind of carefully I think Paul was. He sent them more carefully, anticipating, like, hurry up, get there. He didn't want Epaphroditus to linger any longer. He wanted Epaphroditus to get back to Philippi. And you know what? Epaphroditus willingly did that. Why? Because he was relentless. Arduous days didn't stop him. Fatigue never stopped him. Sickness never stopped him. Nothing that came his way deterred him from service. I'm a little guy. I think I got small man complex or something. Because in high school, I liked rugby. I didn't play a lot of it. I only played one season. In fact, I think I only really got to go to one game. But I thought rugby would be fun. I mean, what greater fun would it be to hammer somebody with no equipment into the ground now? Ah, yes, that would be fun. You know, teenagers' brains are mush at that point, particularly young men. And I thought, boy, this is going to be great. And so I went to practice, man, and I don't even understand the game to this day, but I thought, I'm going to go play rugby. It's going to be fun. And the coach quickly realized his team was inexperienced. And so we ran drills. And in rugby, there was really one rule that my coach taught me. And he said, Richard, when you get the ball, run straight. He says, this isn't Grey Cup. This isn't Super Bowl. This isn't football. This ain't hockey. This is rugby. You get the ball and you run straight. When you get hit, turn around, give the ball to your next guy, and you run straight. You know, that made sense to me. You know, rocks for brains, run straight. I can handle that. Those are simple instructions. And so we practiced drills like that. We'd get the ball, we'd run straight, someone would hammer us into the ground, boom! And we'd get back up, and boom, they'd hammer us again. It was great fun. And so we got to play a team over in a little community called Grand Forks. And on the ride over there, they warned us about a fella on the other team named Tooth. Now, Tooth was a big old brute. They say they had failed grade 12, but they let them play senior rugby again. And we, okay, watch out for Tooth, man. You didn't want to get hit by Tooth. And sure enough, we got there, and we were already nervous. Because we lined up, and they line up, and, you know, rugby's all about intimidation. You know, kind of that tool man, you know, try to scare the other team. And we noticed very quickly that the smallest guy on their team was way bigger than the largest guy on our team. I mean, their smallest player could have whooped any one of us. But we thought this was going to be fun. And so you get in there and they get what you call the scrum, man. They get the face off. And I thought I was doing pretty good. I didn't get the ball. So you get the face off and you can only pass backwards in rugby, right? So you go 1, 2, 3, you get it backwards. And the guy gets the ball and he just runs straight, right? Very simple, run straight. Coach's words. And so we ran straight and you get hit. You know you're going to get hit, so you brace for it. I did well up until about the halfway through the game. All of a sudden they change positions a little bit. Now I find myself with the ball. And all that's going through my mind is run straight, run straight, run straight. Man, I got that ball. I dug in. I put my man, and I was going to go. I am running straight. And I grabbed that thing and I bear hugged. I looked up and who was in front of me but Tooth. I went, what did coach say? Run straight. I'm thinking, oh man, this is going to hurt. And sure enough, man, I went off running my little legs as fast as I could go. And bam, he hit me to the ground. I mean it like a freight liner. I got up, man, and I'm picking grass out of my deep in air, and I rolled over and I passed the ball to the next my next player, and I got up again, and I'm dazed and confused. Very next play, I got the ball again. Tooth hadn't got up much more before I did, and there he was again. But what did coach say? Run straight. And that's what I did, man. I got that ball and I ran straight. I ran straight into him again. And just as hard as he hit me the first time, he hit me the second time. And bam, down I went. Boy. By the end of the game, we had multiple broken fingers. We had a couple players with concussions. You go, you play? This is a sport? This sounds like brutality. No, it's fun. Great fun. But you know what? By the end of all of that, we won. We were undersized. We got beat up the most. To look at us, you thought we got into a street fight. But we ended up coming out on top. Why? Because we remembered coach's words of run straight. We were relentless. Coach said run straight. You know what God's word says? That we need to keep our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith.
Right.
You know what that is in rugby terms? Run straight, amen.
Right, amen.
God's given you a great task. And he's committed unto you a ministry and the word of reconciliation. And can I encourage you today, be relentless and run straight. It's the mark of a laborer. A just man will be knocked down, but he'll get back up again.
Right.
We need to be faithful what God has given us. Be relentless for Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Are hits going to come? Yeah, absolutely they are. If you plan to follow coach's rules and obey the author and finisher of your faith, absolutely hits are going to come. Right. Is it going to hurt? Absolutely it's going to hurt sometimes. But you know what? We need to be faithful what God has committed unto us.
Amen.
We need to be relentless for Jesus Christ. You couldn't keep this guy down, nor should the world or the flesh or the devil be able to keep any Christian down. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He was sacrificial. Again, we wrote down the words and I'll move along. He regarded not his own life. That is the epitome of sacrifice. It wasn't about him. It was about the glory of God, the salvation of souls, and for the edification of his church again. This man was consumed about the ministry of Paul. He was consumed about God. And he loved and he was consumed about his local church. Do you understand that the church at Philippi was no different than you here today? They were just a local body of baptized believers that were organized to carry out God's work.
Right.
I don't know where their meeting place was, but they were a church no different than you and I, of just people. And Epaphroditus loved that church. And he loved those people. And he was willing to sacrifice for them and to sacrifice for Paul. And we find that the church at Philippi was a golden church in the apostolic age. A church that loved souls and loved missions. Why? Because I believe Epaphroditus led that church in a way of sacrifice. Does serving Christ mean sacrifice? Absolutely it does. Now it pales in the comparison of Christ's sacrifice for us, amen?
Right, amen.
But it still involves sacrifice. I see lastly, he was simply available. He was available. He said, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service to me. You know, they say your greatest ability will be your availability. It's not going to be your money. It's not going to be what you have. But simply how much you make yourself available to the work of Christ. That will be your greatest ability. Are you simply available? Do you make yourself available? Do you make yourself available here at this church? Pastor, can you use me? Can I do something? Is there a street I can knock? Is there someone I can go visit? If we're going to effectively reach Toronto, we're going to need a group of people that have that same heart of Epaphroditus. The joy caused by his return and the effect of this wonderful letter when first read in at the church at Philippi are hidden from us. And we may almost say that with this letter, the church itself passes from our view. Today, in silent meadows, quiet cattle browse among the ruins which mark the site of what was once that flourishing Roman colony of Philippi, the home of the most attractive church of the apostolic age. But the name and fame and spiritual influence of that church will never pass. To myriads of men and women in every age and nation, a letter written in a dungeon at Rome and carried along the Ignatian way by an obscure Christian messenger has been a light divine and a cheerful guide along the most rugged paths of life. Did you catch that? This letter, which was written in Rome and carried along the Ignatian way by who? Just an obscure Christian messenger. Who do you think that obscure Christian messenger was? I believe it was Epaphroditus. Well, there at Rome, as Paul penned this letter, you can read, you may have a note at the back of your Bible, you may have some Bible notes in there, but it says it was written to the Philippians from Rome by who? By Epaphroditus. And as we would read through church history, it is very likely when Epaphroditus left Rome to come back to the church at Philippi, he went with a love offering of money. He left with what we now hold in our hands, this epistle to the church at Philippi. Why would God use such an obscure Christian messenger? I mean, he could have broke open the jail at Rome and brought Paul back to that church at Philippi. He could have sent Peter, some well-known apostle. But he chose to use an obscure Christian messenger. Why? Because I believe God saw in him a man that was faithful.
Right,
a man that was a laborer. I don't know about you, but I could just imagine when Epaphroditus got back and they gathered the church together and he reports on his journey to Rome and he says, but I have something for you guys. And for the first time in that church, that letter written to that church, that epistle written to the church at Philippi was opened. And that very first time, I don't know, maybe Epaphroditus even read it. I don't know. But I find it wonderful that it was most likely this obscure messenger, the servant of God, mentioned only here in the book of Philippians, but God entrusted to him this little epistle that we now read in our service this afternoon. God chose to use a man named Epaphroditus because I believe he was a man that was faithful, a man that God could depend on, a man that Paul knew he could depend on, a man that was faithful and selfless and relentless and sacrificial. Could that be said of you here today? Do you love your church? Do you love your pastor? Do you love souls? Are you concerned about Toronto, Canada, Ontario? May we be as Epaphroditus was, simply a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, a brother, a companion in labor. And you know what? I believe God will bless that. And as you as a church family labor together for the furtherance of the gospel, I believe not only will that build a unity in this church, but I believe it'll have the gates of hell tremble and break as this church punches forth into Toronto. Because God's not done with us yet. God is not done with Toronto. God is not done with Canada. Right. God is not done with this world. So long as we're here today, God has a plan.
Right.
And God has a will for this area. And I pray that you'd want a part of it. We can see this nation and this city turned upside down.